All right, for those of you who aren't new here, our text this morning is, well, I should have reminded you that if you're going to be in the class and you want to get the notes the day before or 2 days before when Don Moltz sends the outline notes for the class, this is the email address you need to contact him and tell him to put you on the list, and then you'll automatically get the notes every week. Today, hopefully, we're getting near the end of Deuteronomy chapter 29, but we didn't finish up last week our discussion of the problem with individual departure from the faith, reminding us where we are in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, Moses' fourth address. He celebrated the present experience of grace in the renewal of the covenant with his generation, and now that's a present celebration. We're looking to the future. What happens in the future? The potential of problems in the future, and how does Moses respond to this? So to begin with, let me read again the text that with which we are working from the NIV. Deuteronomy 29, verse 13. I think it is in your, again, it's verse 14, actually, in the English, Hebrew and English verse numbers are, the English is off by one. I won't say the Hebrew's off by one, that the English is off by one. I am making this covenant with his oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today. That's what the previous 2-3 verses have been about. Today, you have become the people of God. That's what's happened. But I'm not making it only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images. We talked about that word last week. Their sheep droppings, his word for idols. Their stinking images and their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be safe. Shalom li. I'm okay. I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. After all, he's entered into the covenant. And this is an irrevocable covenant. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that person. All the curses written in this book will fall on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the Torah. Well, of course, in the first verses here, the issue is clearly the problem of apostasy. You sign on to the covenant. And in the sermon this morning, we heard a reference, a quotation from D.A. Carson, who quotes a Mennonite brother of mine, who says the first generation receives the gospel, the second generation assumes the gospel, the third generation. Well, I think here we're here. There, he's not just assuming; he's got contempt for the gospel, and the fourth generation rejects it. I think actually that's the way it goes. And we're here into that contempt stage, which I think we need to talk about very seriously here. But in any case, the issue is you can sign on to the covenant, but all of a sudden all these other gods become so attractive. Watch out that you don't bow down to a pile of manure. That's his word. When it is the Lord, the living God, who has brought you. So that's the problem. The roots of the problem are given for us in verses 16 and 17. You remember how people do their idolatry stuff. In Egypt, we saw it. And then on the way, we saw the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites. We passed through the land. We saw them doing their things. And actually, in chapter 12, Moses, way back in another century when we were there, Moses talked about the problem of false worship. Watch out. Stop what you're doing. Everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. That's at the beginning of the chapter. Worship is not defined by our self, our own values, tastes, whatever. The Lord. And secondly, if you're tempted to go and explore how other people do their religion, don't even think about it. It's seductive. It'll poison you. It'll trap you. And that is the issue. And of course, there he's talking about when you've crossed over the land, and he will get back to that here. So the roots of the problem, we've seen the business, some of it. But then in verse 18, we note the problem that looms ahead. We've seen it in the past, but there's a problem looming ahead. Make sure no man, woman, clan, or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations where you're entering. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison. Well, this is poison. It'll kill you. It offers immediate life, but ultimate death. And he uses a couple of words here, rather strange words. I don't know how your translation renders it, but here in verse 18, so there'll be among you none to go after the other gods, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Now, normally roots don't bear fruit. You get the fruit off the branches. And so some people are going to jump up and say, the Bible is wrong. The Bible tells us that roots produce fruit. Come on. You've got to hear the way they're talking about it. It means that it's a metaphor for results. And the roots here, the question is, what's he talking about? We've got two expressions here. In my translation, one is NAS as simply poisonous fruit, and the other one has wormwood. Well, the poisonous fruit here, the root, sheresh, is probably gall, probably the annual hemlock. If you can poison people with this, that's probably what he's talking about. And the wormwood is probably this Artemisia herba alba, the white herb. And that is also a poison. It's called wormwood in English because they used to use it as poison for the worms people would have in their bodies. And so now he's using it. It's poison for you. Well, either way, that's what idolatry does. Watch out. You have drunk at the spring of living water. This is even stronger than Jeremiah's metaphor. Don't abandon the living water for the water, stale, stagnant water from a dead cistern. This is even worse. This is poisonous water. It'll kill you. And that's the danger of idolatry. Now, we have a reference. These same two words occur a couple of other times. Amos 6:12. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there on rocks with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, there's the same word, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Instead of, tomorrow's Martin Luther King Day, and we should be all about being agents of grace and light and life and justice and righteousness for all. We should be all about that, but instead, we, in Amos's day, you were using the system to kill rather than to give life. That's the problem. Watch out, lest in the future you forget the Lord your God. This is why the theology of remembrance is so important in the book of Deuteronomy. Never forget where you came from. Never forget. And of course, let's go back here. I did have a reference here. How quickly did this happen in Israel? You know, did we talk about Micah last week? Micah. I mean, how quickly? Here's Moses' grandson, a Levite, a Levitical priest, who is completely sucked in by the idolatry of the day, and it's a disaster. It's a disaster. That's how quickly Moses knows exactly what he's talking about. He's a pastor here. This is not law. This is pastoral pleading. Come on, people. Stay true to the Lord your God. And then he gives us the reasons. And when you read verses 20 and 21, you see how serious this business is. There are, first of all, he talks about the Lord's disposition, and then he talks about the Lord's anger. Now, this is the side of God that some of us aren't very happy with these days. We don't like the God of the Old Testament. We like the God of the New Testament because he's more pleasant, he's matured, he's more sensitive, more gracious. And here you have it. The Lord, verse 19, it shall happen when he hears the word of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart in order to destroy the watered land and the good. This is the problem with this guy. Watch out that there's never a man, a woman, a clan, or a tribe. In the future, they will say, we're members at College Church. All is well. We have this doctrine of eternal security. Dare one to use the word here. By which we think we've signed on, therefore, we have virtually lost the freedom to change our minds. But this guy is changing his mind. He signed on, and then he says, oh, now that I'm signed on, I'm cool. Shalom li. Peace, my peace is guaranteed. And so I can do whatever I want. I have peace. Peace, this is what he is saying. Though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart in order to, with the result that the watered land and the dry are destroyed. What in the world is going on here? It's all very cryptic speech. The moist and the parched, that's the words we've got here, to destroy the moist and the parched. Not sure what's going on here other than the moist probably means the blessings promised with the covenant. And the curses threatened for covenant obedience. And this guy is here, this guy hereby is saying, I'm simply disregarding it. I'm shredding the piece of paper that has the blessings and the curses. They don't apply to me. I've signed on. Therefore, I am all right. And so, on the one hand, I'm at peace with God, everybody else. But on the other hand, my heart is as stubborn as can be. So this is why, in verse 18, he had used the expression, "There shall not be among you a man, a woman, or a child whose heart turns away." That's the Hebrew word for repentance. The Hebrew word for repentance means simply turn around. And that can go two ways. I am a sinner and I repent. What happens? I turn around and I walk in the other direction. But it can also happen. I am a member of the covenant community. I am walking here, but I repent. I shuv, turn. And I start walking in an... This word is actually used of God. God turns around, depending on the response of his people. And in this case, as we know, instead of the blessing being lavished on people, God says, fine, you want to go that way? He gives the curse. Well, anyhow, this is the presumption, the contempt the person has for God and the gospel, and he is living presumptuously. Anyway, I once had a student who was in this world, a brilliant student, and I had great hopes for him. I thought he would go on and take my job one day. I ran into him in the hallway at the school where I was at the time and said, well, how's it going? He says, all right, I'm leaving my wife, but God will forgive. Really? How can you do that? George Barna has some studies on this. In some instances, there is higher incidence of sin among evangelicals than among non-Christians. Why? Shalom Lee. God will forgive. Really? Read on, my brothers and sisters. Verse 20, the Lord will never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his passion will burn against that man, and every curse that is written in the book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant, which are written in this book of the Torah. Well, here's a guy who is riding in on two coattails. One, I have signed on to the covenant. Therefore, I'm okay. Two, I am part of the covenant community. Therefore, I am okay. As if God looks at only the group. Really? Ezekiel 18 reminds us that there are no victims. If you are born into the home of a righteous father and mother, you are not a victim of their righteousness. You can rebel against the pattern they have lived by. So watch out. This is why at the beginning of this, the Israelites are saying, God isn't fair. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, whatever that means. Our parents sinned and we are suffering the punishment of the sins of our parents. Ezekiel says, sorry, you can't go there. This is not transmitted from one generation to another generation. Nor can any individual bank on the righteousness of the community or the family or whatever. That goes two ways. And Ezekiel gives three illustrations. If a righteous man has a wicked son who turns from that righteousness, the person who sins dies. If a wicked person has a son who turns from the wickedness of his father and he turns to the Lord, the person who is righteous lives. It works both ways. And at the end of the chapter, he actually says, oh, but what happens to the guy who starts out wicked and then he turns around and he lives righteously? It's not how you start the race that counts. It's how you end it. And so he gives the other illustration. What happens to a person who starts out righteously and he shuvs, that's the word, he turns from his righteousness and goes the other direction? Guess what? This is what you have. Exactly. Muth tamuth. That's a Hebrew verdict that a judge pronounces upon a person declared guilty. He shall die. The person who sins dies. Well, that's what we've got here. And God here, notice his response. He will sweep away the moist with the dry, the blessings and the curse. I'm not sure what exactly that means, but it means the whole system is undermined for you. The covenant blessings are off for you. Two, the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. When you see that, what do you assume? I mean, to blot something out, what's the presupposition? There's something to blot out. Did you see that? It doesn't say the Lord will not write his name in the book of life. It's a blotter. We have to read the whole Bible, not just our favorite verses. This one will challenge some of us. The Lord will blot his name out. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of us according to the curses of the covenant written. Just because you think the covenant is your base of security and therefore you are insulated from the curses, guess what? The ultimate arbiter of your destiny is God. No matter what you say about the covenant. We can live with illusions, can't we? We create images of reality in our own minds. But those are fictions, delusions. And here, ultimately, and of course, some of you have heard me suggest that this is actually New Testament as well, isn't it? Where? Pardon me? Hebrews 6. Not only Hebrews 6. I think there's a more dramatic and even tighter, more closely related. John 15. John 15. I am the vine. You are the branches. Every branch in me. What does that mean? That bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. But every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what does he do? He cuts it off, lets it dry, and then burns it. You know, for those of us who don't like the God of the Old Testament because he's so decisive, judgmental, I've got news for you. Jesus is the personal embodiment of the God who's talking here through the mouth of Moses. It's the same deal. Nothing changes. It's all the same deal. So that the Lord singles this person out, and in the end, I mean, those of you who are teachers know how this works. When students, who determines whether or not students pass or fail? Students, in a sense. I mean, that's ultimate cause, but immediate cause. Who assesses? And of course, these days, we've got students coming to teachers. I once had a student who says, you know, if a student fails, at least 50% of the problem is the teacher's fault. I showed it to my dean. He was not impressed. But in any case, these days, in the end, who decides? In this case, God decides. And ultimately, we're going to have to get on his page. And whatever pages we color, it may seem right to us, but ultimately has no bearing. God is the final arbiter. Well, this is a challenging text. I was going to say this is a hard text. No, it's a challenging text, and it reminds us of the gospel and the grace, by definition, of gospel. God has called Israel to himself, rescued them from slavery in Egypt, called them to covenant relationship, and set them high above the nations for praise, honor, and glory, for life and for good. And you'll spit in his face. Yeah, that's the dimension that we see here. Yes, sir. Yes. The question is, can you distinguish this from visiting sins to the next generation? I'd love to. I'll happily do that. That's the problem the people in Jeremiah's day, where they quote that. Fathers have eaten sour grapes and children's teeth. Jeremiah quotes it and Ezekiel quotes it. And the closer they come to their doom, the more this kind of theology pervades. God is the problem. God isn't fair. God isn't just. We are okay. God is punishing us for... What do we do then with... The Lord visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. To whom is that addressed? Those that hate him. What else can you say? To whom is it addressed? The Father. The Father. The Lord tells. I mean, let's go there. You know this. This is the Decalogue, Deuteronomy chapter 5. We could go to Exodus 20. That's where you probably know it better. But the first half of the Decalogue is verbatim exactly the same. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We have this. The first command, you shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of anything that's above, heaven above or on earth below. That's exactly the text we're talking about, isn't it? You shall not prostrate yourselves before them or serve them, which means have them as your suzerain. You are their vassal. For I, the Lord your God, am an impassioned God. Your translation probably is jealous. It's not about envy. It's, I get fired up. The word is used in Proverbs of a man toward his wife when some outside guy comes and messes with his wife. That's legitimate passion. God is so invested in this relationship that if somebody messes with it, he gets fired up. And he visits the iniquity of the fathers. Notice, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. Who's the you? It is the head of a household. All the way through. The head of the household. It's a guy who's got wives, he's got children, he's got servants, he's got land. This is not a kid. The you is the head of the household. Watch it. Those of us who are heads of households, the well-being of everybody in the household depends on us. It's on us. And this is a covenant document, which is why stuck in here we have a virtual blessing and a virtual curse. For the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And that word, that's the opposite of love. It doesn't mean who want to beat God up. That's not what we're talking about. They reject the relationship of covenant. But he shows chesed to thousands, to those who love, are covenantly committed to me and keep and demonstrate that with keeping. What does this mean? Well, this is, I wish I had a blackboard here. We tend to interpret this serially or vertically. Grandpa sins. Dad suffers the consequence of grandpa's sins, whether or not grandpa's around. The grandkids, I suffer the result of my grandpa's kids, and inevitably my kids are going to do that. That's, you got four generations here to the third and fourth generation. That's how we tend to interpret it serially. So that from now, there is truth to this, isn't it? They've done studies on whether it's alcoholism, patterns of family abuse, whatever. It looks like it's in the genes. Our son is adopted. And he keeps saying, I'm a product of my environment. I have no idea what's in those genes. But here, in any case, what we do is, what we need to do with a text like this is to interpret it horizontally. Why is it third or fourth? That's a maximum household. Those who can live in this household, I mean, these are complexes, aren't they? A domestic compound, often multiple family dwellings. You can have up to four generations here. Papa, a family is called a Beit Av, the household of the father. Father, watch it. The well-being of your whole household depends on your responsible response to God's grace in covenant. And so, watch it. Those of us who are in leadership of any sort, the well-being of the people is on us. It is. We are accountable for their well-being. On the other hand, in Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's day, they're turning this thing upside down. This isn't addressed to children so they can rationalize their own circumstances by saying it's not fair. So Ezekiel comes around, and both Jeremiah and Ezekiel come around and they say, look, if you guys are suffering, it's because you sinned. Because nobody, in the end, can say it's not my fault. You can't blame anybody else. We will all stand before God alone. And you can't pass a buck. So here, what this guy's banking on the nest. Sorry, this eagle, eaglet, can jump out of the nest. Guess what happens? Yes, sir.
So you could say then that the antidote is to stop hating God, to break off the curse from
God. Well, that's exactly it. That's exactly the antidote. Stop your hatred of God. Shuv, turn around. Exactly, turn around. Stop that. And it's not like you're angry with God. That's not what hate means. It means simply that you're not living by covenant. You are rejecting the covenant. Yes, sir. Oh, I love that. I mean, the Lord will show mercy to thousands. And I think what that does is it reminds us that God is on the side of life and mercy. And he actually limits the effects of sin. Whereas he is eager to expand the effects of righteousness to 1,000 generations, even if this household had 1,000 generations in the household at one time. They wouldn't all know each other. But God says, hey, you have that kind of influence as head of the household to be an agent of God's mercy and God's covenant righteousness. Right. Challenging scriptures. This is my Bible. Is it yours? All right, let's go back to the text. What's the time? We do have 10. Let's go to the next section. Verses 22. What did I do with my... trigger. Here it is. Verses 22 and following. What is happening up in verses 16 to 21 is you have the consequences of individual, personal infidelity. Now in verses 22 to 28, you have the geographic consequences of corporate infidelity. That last paragraph ended. That individual I will single out for evil. Ra. Does God do evil? Yeah, he does. At the end of the book of Job, you have this strange expression. Let's go there. When all else fails, try and get it right. Here we are, page 777. The Lord restored, verse 10, Job 42, the last chapter. This is the last thing you hear as you close the book. This is what rings in your ears. Fascinating book. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. He doubled it. Is it worth it in the end? Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him at his house, and they consoled him, and they comforted him for the... for what? Yours has trouble? Mine has adversities. What does yours have? Evil. Yeah, disaster. But the word is the same as we have here. It's the word for evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the word here. For all the evil he had experienced. But what does it say? That the Lord brought on him. Oops. I thought somebody else did. This is what's ringing in your ears as you close the book. The Lord brought all this evil on? You betcha. That's what the text says. And of course, now we have to understand what evil means. Of course, like so many other words in English and in Hebrew, these words are like the branches of a tree. They have a root meaning, and then they have derived meanings. And in this case, this word is used of that which is bad. It is evil if the actions we do are bad, immoral, wicked. Does God ever do that? But it is also evil if the effects of experiences are bad. Some of us are there, struggling with all sorts of issues at home, health, what other kinds of issues. In English, we have the word ill, which some say has its roots in the same place as evil, abbreviation. I'm not sure about the etymology, but in any case, ill. 'Tis an ill wind that blows no good. Ill wind. It's evil. And here, this is obviously, Naomi also accuses God of putting on her all this evil. Does God do evil? Yeah, he does. But now you have to understand how words work. And in context, it's not, God never does a moral evil. But when God imposes the curses upon wicked people, that's righteous on God's part, but it's disaster for the people. So this is experiential disaster for all. The Lord will visit him with evil. Disaster. And that's what the curses represent. So, all right, now let's go back to our text. Verse 22. Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land. Oh, he's changed focus, hasn't he? In the previous verses, he will single out that person. Oh, but now it's the land. They will see the evil, my translation as calamities, that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. Notice the medical language here. It's as if the land is sick. The whole land will be burning waste of salt and sulfur. Result, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why is he so furious? Why this fierce, burning anger? And the answer will be, it's because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshiped other gods, and they bowed down to them, gods they didn't know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land, flushed them, as it is right now. Well, this is then the new. We had the personal consequences of individual infidelity. Now we got the geographical consequences. I remind you again of the covenantal triangle. This is a complex relationship. It's not just between God and the people. It's between God and the people and the land. And if the people's relationship with God is right, the land will be right. But if people's relationship with God is wrong, the land will be wrong. Well, let's look at this and ask ourselves, we've already read the text. The style of this changes a little bit here. We've got 117 words. I counted them. I have nothing better to do. But it struck me as I was working on this text that this is all about hypothetical speakers. Moses is talking, but he introduces into the conversation a bunch of characters who talk. We've got three characters. You have the voice of observers to Israel's judgment, the first verse, 22 and 23. These are descendants of the present generation of Israelites and foreign visitors to the land of Israel. This sets the stage. Did you see how that was working here? Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities and they'll say... So those are the first speakers. They set the stage. Then in verse 24, you have the voice of all the nations who raise the question posed by the sight. It's a devastated land. How did that happen? Whoever is God in this land must have been very angry. I wonder why. Notice it's the nations who are saying that. And then you come to the last voice, the voice of a hypothetical respondent in verses 25 to 28 who offers a theological explanation for the sight. Oh, this is why that happened. And when we get there, you'll see it's actually an outsider who's saying it. And the outsider can explain exactly what happened. They abandoned the covenant. The outsider is reckoned. Anyhow, those are the three voices we're working with today. Let's note, first of all, the observations of the descendants. The observers are the future generation, both of Israelites and of non-Israelites, who see what's happened to the land. And this reminds us of chapter 4, where after he has just been talking about the mercy of God in revealing to them his will, verses 1 to 8, and then verses 9 to 15, or actually 23 and 24, he talks about the mercy of God in giving them his covenant, and then he envisions the future. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land... Your son, yeah, that's what Deuteronomy 4 has. And you turn away from the covenant and you go after other gods. This is what we're talking about here. In the distant future, your sons and foreigners will see the effects of something and they'll ask, how did this happen? That is the observers. 22a, the observation, they'll see the calamities, in this case, makoth, the strokes, it's the word for strike, lashes, The land has had lashes. It's actually also used of sicknesses elsewhere. And he uses the word diseases, tachalo. These are the diseases of the land when it's not producing fruit like it's supposed to. It's obviously sick. I grew up on the farm, and I know how that works. When your grain has the disease of rust. There's such a thing as wheat rust, and it shrivels the kernels long before they get, you know, mature. And something is sick, and that's what he's seeing here, sick. And great calamities. These are, in 28 he had talked about extreme strokes of judgment, I guess we should say. And there he talked about severe diseases. That's the observers. Those are the observations. Then you have the response, verse 23. We'll just read it, and then we're done. We come back and talk about this next week. They see how sick the land is. They say, this whole land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown, unproductive, no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his fury. They see it as sick, but now they recognize the reality. It's not only sick, it's empty. It's burned up. Nothing is growing here. And so the analogy they give, the promised land has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Eden has been transformed. How did that happen? And that becomes the topic of the conversation. We'll pick it up next week as God wills. Well, this is a challenging text for us all. Never to presume upon the grace of God. Never to forget the gospel, which is why we do communion regularly in this church. Probably not often enough. It's the most important thing God's people can do together. Communion. The New Testament never tells us to have a Sunday morning worship service and to have a sermon in the Sunday morning service and to start with prayer and to have a song at the beginning. And it never tells us that, but what does it say? When you gather, do this in remembrance of me. It's the only thing that we are commanded regularly to do. Why is that so important? In remembrance. Where would we be if it weren't for grace? And if we stop eating at the table, we're prone to forget. We're prone to take it for granted. We are prone to get cynical. And we're prone to be seduced by the gods of the world. It's a profound reminder, lest we forget. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that amnesia is a problem. We forget. And when we forget your grace, we forget you. Our worlds revolve around us. And that too is idolatry. We thank you for reminders like this. Oh Lord, help us continually to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Then the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Be gracious to us this week. Guard our steps. Keep our hearts soft toward you, toward your word, toward your people, and toward that mission to which you've called us. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. The Lord be with you until we meet again.